So we're on page 14 in your books, lesson 4. Before we dive into that lesson, I wanted to follow up on a question that Rocky had emailed me about the last couple of lessons that we've been looking at. We looked at the history behind Calvinism and how the points were developed, how Tulip came about, you know, the history behind that. And Rocky emailed a good question, one that I had thought about, but I really hadn't devoted any time to try to figure it out until he asked the question. We talked about how at first these points first appeared with Augustine back in the late 400s. And then we talked about how they were more solidified in the 1500s during the Reformation movement. So there's a 1100-1200 year span of time there that the question was asked, where was the Calvinistic points during this long stretch of time? It's a very good question. Through much Googling, I was not able to find the specific answer, but thanks to some of Wally's material that I had from the history of the church, I was able to maybe come up with an idea of where this was. So if you remember back in the Augustine-Pelagius debate, if you remember, Augustine kind of won out on that, and Pelagius was refuted according to the church. And so the church, the quote-unquote church, the Roman Catholic Church, accepted some of the points of Augustine. They accepted the enabling grace. They accepted the original sin. They rejected some of the things. They rejected the thoughts of predestination, as we were talking about them today. And so that was immediately after the Augustine and Pelagius debate. And so the time period from the years, the 500s to the 1500s, are known as the Dark Ages. And one of the reasons that they were called the Dark Ages is because of all the corruption that was in the church. Okay, so during that whole 1,000-year stretch, 1,100-year stretch of time, there was corruption in the church, and that we talked about how it culminated into, you know, the selling of indulgences, which led to the Reformation movement. But during this time, the church was growing in power, it was growing in influence, and the Roman Catholic Church was developing their doctrine kept changing. That's when things like the concept of purgatory came about, the concept of praying to Mary, things like kissing the Pope's feet, the seven sacraments. These are things that are being developed during that time period of the Dark Ages. And then over time, those beliefs that were originally accepted during the Augustine-Pelagius debate, the Roman Catholic Church slowly moved away from those in whole. You know, they kept a few things like original sin. You know, they kept infant baptism to handle the original sin problem. But just over this long period of time, as the Roman Catholic Church became more corrupt, their doctrines kept changing, they eventually moved away from most of those Augustine principles. And that's where it was whenever the Reformation movement came about. And that's why it was such a big deal during the Reformation, because they were trying to reform the church. And they were protesting, the Protestants were protesting against the Roman Catholic Church. So I think as a whole, in general, from what I could glean with what information I had, some of these principles, these Calvinistic principles, were there within the church, but they were just fading into the background as time went on until the Reformation movement. So that's what I was able to glean. Thanks for the question, Rocky. So that brings up a point. Now, if anybody has any questions, please feel free to ask them in class, or you have my email address. I don't shy away from questions. I may assign homework if questions are asked. But, we're here to help make each other better, to learn and help one another learn and grow. And so I appreciate the questions and the opportunities to have these discussions. So lesson 4 is titled The Nature of Sin and the Nature of Man. And my intent with this lesson and the two lessons to follow, lessons 5 and lesson 6, is really try to gain a better understanding of truth before we start diving down into the principles behind the error that we've been talking about. And so, again, I say, I mentioned it before in one of the other classes, you know, these lessons I put together during a pretty hectic time in my life, I may have misapplied some scripture. You as a student, your responsibility is to help discern to see if these things are so. And, you know, I fully expect at some point in time in this class, somebody might raise their hand and say, you know, Sam, is that what that verse really means? That's okay. You know, I appreciate that feedback, and I welcome that feedback. And we're, like I said, we're all here to help sharpen one another and discern what the truth is together. So, this first lesson, or really, why do we need to study these two topics? Why do we need to really try to glean from the Bible what is sin? What is the nature of man? Okay, and it's really a question of man's capabilities of doing good. You know, we've understood so far that Calvinism teaches that man in and of himself is depraved and that he's not able to do good by himself. And so, is that true? What does the Bible say about man's free will, about man's condition with sin? And so we know that Calvinism teaches that sin was ingrained into all mankind at the fall. We know that Calvinism talks about how that man is incapable of even seeking God, much less being able to respond to the gospel until his spirit is regenerated. I gave a couple of examples from some Calvinistic writings. One of them, on the point A there, is from the Five Points of Calvinism, a book that we've referenced several times. The last sentence there, I think, stands out to me. Faith is not something man contributes to salvation. So the Calvinistic belief states that the faith that we have in God is not even of our own volition. That is something, that is a grace that God bestows upon somebody to help lead them to Him. Faith is not something man contributes to salvation, but it is itself a part of God's gift to the sinner, not the sinner's gift to God. The point B there is an excerpt from Luther's Small Catechism. And it tries to explain from that Calvinistic standpoint what is original sin versus actual sin. And this is how they justify these things in their mind. They say there's two types of sin, original sin and actual sin. And original sin is that total corruption, that depravity that was put upon man during the fall. And point number 95 within letter B there, how may this inherited corruption be more fully described? And they say, man by nature is without true fear, love, and trust in God. You know, is that true? Is man just by himself, by his nature, is he without fear, love, and trust in God? Without righteousness, inclined only to evil. And that's some of the things we hope to explore in this lesson. Point number 97, how does original sin show itself in our lives? And so they say original sin causes us to commit all manner of actual sin. Okay, so they say the root of our sin is this idea of an original sin that causes us to commit sins. And that's something I want to look at tonight. You know, what is at the root of sin? Is it something that we as human beings, that root is within ourselves? Do we have control over that? Or is it something that, you know, is outside the scope of our responsibility? You know, where that root of sin comes from? And are we helpless to do anything about it? It's another thing we want to look at. So what is at the root, really, of human behavior, if you want to think about it? What's at the root of human behavior? What motivates and drives people to do the things they do, whether good or bad? But specifically tonight in this lesson, what drives people to do the bad, to do sin? So from this lesson, we're going to try to answer some basic questions. Is there such a thing as original sin within each of us? What is it that causes us to sin? What's that root of sin? Also, did God give man free will? Did God give man a choice? And hopefully we can establish that if God presents a choice, therefore we are presented free will to make that choice. Can man choose righteousness, or are we helpless to control our faith? Some of the questions we're going to try to answer. So the first thing that I asked you to do in looking at the nature of sin is look at a couple of verses that help us put some idea behind what sin is from a biblical perspective. So the first verse I had you to look at is 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4. So from that passage, what is sin? Lawlessness. Okay? 1 John 3 and verse 4, everyone who practices sin practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Pretty straightforward there. The context of this passage is talking about, you see in verse 1 and 2, it's talking about how do we know that we are a child of God. Look at verse 2. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. And so he's talking about being a child of God, and what does that look like to be a true child of God? And in verse 3, John writes, everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. So someone who is a true child of God is going to purify themselves, one who has that hope. And then contrasted to that, verse 4, everyone who practices sin practices lawlessness. So we have this idea being formed in this chapter of what makes a true child of God. You know, someone who purifies himself, you know, describes someone who's a child of God, but someone who practices sin is not a child of God. So practicing sin is practicing lawlessness. Okay. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 17. From this passage, what is sin?
All wrongdoing.
New American Standard says all unrighteousness is sin. Okay. So the context of this verse is similar to 1 John chapter 3, knowing if you're a child of God or not. The context of chapter 5 is knowing if you have eternal life. Look at verse 13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God in order that you may know that you have eternal life. And again in verse 14, and this is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Knowing that you have eternal life. And he gives us some ideas there how we can know we have eternal life. And he contrasts that with the unrighteousness that is sin. Okay, verse 16, he talks about seeing a brother committing sin. And he asks God to, shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin, not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he shall make request for this. All unrighteousness is sin. So sin is lawlessness, sin is unrighteousness. We're just trying to get some ideas from the Bible about what sin is. James chapter 4, verse 17. From James 4, verse 17, what is sin? Okay, so the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. Now, sometimes this verse gets misapplied. Let's look at the context of this verse. What is the good, what is the right thing that's talked about in verse 17? Let me preface that question with, what is being talked about in verse 16 as being contrasted to the right thing?
Boasting and arrogance.
So, in the verses above that is a passage we're all familiar with about, you know, we got to make sure we keep in our mind that our life is but a vapor, and that we always say, if the Lord wills, we'll do this or that. But if we boast in our arrogance, about not having that proper understanding about the brevity of life, then that is evil. So contextually, the good in verse 17 is keeping that right focus on the brevity of life. It's keeping that vapor of your life in a proper perspective, keeping your thoughts on the fact that if the Lord wills, we'll do such and such. So really the right thing, knowing the right thing to do, in my own words, it's if you know about eternity, but you live for the temporal, then that is sin. Okay, so if you know about the blessings of eternity, but you live as if all things are temporary and not eternal, then that is sin. So the principle there of knowing the right things and not doing it is sin. So question number four there, I have, what do words like practice in 1 John 3:4, words like lawlessness, 1 John 5:17, words like unrighteousness in 1 John 5:17, what do those kind of words infer in regards to how sin occurs? Exactly. I was fishing with this question, and Wally picked up the bait. So the idea is that it's not a state. Okay, sin is not it's an action. It's a transgression. It's a lawlessness. It's an unrighteousness. Sin is tied to the things that we think, the things that we say, and the things that we do. And those are all actions. And they're things that we control, right? Can you control your words? James talks about, the book of James talks about how the tongue is untamable. But we also know from Proverbs 10 and verse 19, we have a secret in how we can control our tongue. Whoever gets to Proverbs 10:19 first, read that. That's the secret in how we control our tongue. Okay, I got it. I'll read it. When there are many words, transgression is unavoidable, but he who restrains his lips is wise. How do you control your tongue? Keep your mouth shut. We can control our words. Can we control our thoughts? Can we control what we do with our thoughts? Let me put it that way. We may not be able to prevent a thought from coming into our head, but what we do with that thought, we have control over that. Somebody gave me the analogy that I really like. You can't help a bird from landing on your head, but you can keep a bird from building a nest on top of your head. We can control what we do with our thoughts. Can you control your actions? I hope you think you can. You can control your actions. What do we call that? Self-control. Self-control. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 3, it lists a whole laundry list of evil things, and listed among those evil things is without self-control. We know that that is something that causes us to sin. Galatians 5 and verse 20. We're just listing the fruits of the Spirit. It has 9 fruits of the Spirit. What's one of those fruits? Self-control. So we know that as Christians, we should be bolstering our ability to control ourselves, to control our actions, control our thoughts, control our words. And so as Wally said, sin is not something that's passed down. It's not something that's within our genes that is somehow hereditary. Okay? Sin is a tangible action. It's a tangible thought, a word, or an action that we have control over. So, where do those thoughts, those words, and those actions, where do they originate from? That's the next thing we're looking at. And that's an important question. We all know that Calvinists say that It's because of Adam's fall that this original sin is ingrained upon all mankind. And that's the root of sin. That's what causes it. You know, we've talked about this before. But one of the natural inclinations of this belief is the lack of accountability. If someone prescribes to not being responsible for the origin of their sin, that's almost a license to sin. No, I can't help it. You know, I'm a fallen human being and living in a fallen world. And I'm telling you, that is deep down one of the reasons this false doctrine has been so popular. You know, people don't like being held accountable for their own sins. And so I gave you some scriptures to help us determine where sin originates. And the first one, Matthew 15, verse 18 through 19. So from these scriptures, where does sin originate? So Matthew 15, where does Jesus say that sin originates? In your heart. What's the context of this verse? Not a trick question. What had Jesus just finished doing in regards to speaking to the Pharisees? Did he heap praise upon them? No, he had just called the Pharisees onto the carpet for being concerned with the wrong things. Okay? So from that context, Jesus is now teaching the disciples that it's out of the heart is where sinful acts come. So what is the heart here? Is it the beating muscle that's in our chest? No, it's our mind. It's the man's mind. It's the individual's mind. Is it Adam's mind? Or is it the individual's mind? It's from the individual's mind that these thoughts come from. And so the next question that I ask is, how is the mind influenced? How is the mind influenced?
By the things you choose to experience.
The things it's exposed to, right? So through example, you know, watching others' examples, through what's put in it, what we see, through our senses, all these things influence the mind. And that's why it's so important. I list Proverbs 4:23 as well. What does Proverbs 4:23 warn us about? Why? For from it flow the springs of life. Watch over your heart with diligence, for from it flows the springs of life. And I think that this passage ties into Matthew chapter 15 about the influence over our heart, and how important it is to be careful about what our heart is exposed to, our mind, what our mind is exposed to. So this idea of the heart, the mind, we're getting closer to where sin originates from. You know, sin is something we do, and what we do originates from somewhere within ourselves. What about James chapter 1? What'd you say, Ennis? Or what we think. Yep. That's right, James chapter 1, verse 14. Each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by what? His own lust. And when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. So it starts when we're tempted by our own lust, which entice and can eventually carry us away into sin. And James uses this analogy of conception and birth. He says, when lust has conceived. Now, you know, y'all keep me straight on this, because this is just what I'm thinking you know, maybe why this analogy was used. But maybe you can notice that there's two things that lead to sin. It's maybe this lust that's within ourselves, coupled with the choice to act upon that lust in an unlawful manner. It's conceived, and that's what leads to sin. It gives birth to sin.
In the American Standard Version, it says when it is full grown.
When it is full grown.
It's a process there.
It's a progression, right? So
it's not a little thought that goes away. It's a concentration and a knowledge, and it's a progression of those things that bring it forward.
Right. So, you know, I think we all understand that sin is a progression. It's a lust that begins from within, tempted by our own lust, and then when it is full grown, as one version says, when it's conceived, then it gives birth to sin. And so, you know, now we're at the question, well, where does that lust come from? And we're just trying to back it down, find the root of this behavior. Okay, so where does the lust come from? The Calvinists would say that the fact that we have lust to begin with shows that we're depraved. But let me suggest to you that lusts are just misplaced God-given feelings. For instance, you know, the sexual desire God gave to man to procreate the earth. He gave us a means in which to boundaries in which to do that with marriage. But because of our lust and our choice to act outside of those boundaries, well, now we're practicing lawlessness through fornication and adultery. You know, the sexual desire is a God-given feeling that He created us with. But when we take those God-given things and misapply them outside of His law, that's when sin is. For instance, anger. You know, we may misapply anger and use that to, you know, say the wrong things. Some use it to lead to murder or other violent acts, but is anger in and of itself wrong? Not if it's for the right reasons. Our Lord was angry when He cleansed the temple. Just things like covetousness. Is it wrong to want things? I mean, I want food. I want a roof over my head. But God gave us an ability to have things through work, through abilities, through applying ourselves. But it's when we desire those things outside of that boundary that God gave us to get things through work, and we covet them without, we want the things without having to do the work. That's where it's sin. So the idea is that lust are misapplied feelings. So just food for thought there. Our lack of self-control is what causes that progression. The lust, the desire is there, but the lack of self-control to satisfy that desire within the laws and the bounds in which God gave us to do so is what causes sin. Does that make sense? Am I way off? I mean, somebody speak up if I'm just completely way off base.
That's the choice. That's the volition that the Lord gave us.
Right. He gives us choices. Are we going to satisfy those lusts within His law, or are we going to seek some other way to do it? So, the origin of sin. We talked about it's from within, it's from the heart, the things that influence the heart. It's lusts that are within, that are satisfied outside of the law of God, are what lead to sin. So, part D here, looking at the scriptures that I listed here, I'm interested in who commits or who committed the sin. In other words, who's responsible and who's accountable for the sin that is charged against them according to these verses. So Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6. Okay. Look at the language in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6. You're right, Alex. I just want to dive down in a little more detail to this. says, when the woman saw, so you have a person and an action, it says, she saw, she took, see that in verse 6? She saw, she took, and she ate. And then he ate. So, from this verse, we see that the individual is the one who is attributed to the action. The woman saw, she took, she ate, he ate. Adam and Eve are the ones who sinned. So Romans chapter, Ennis. Make one wise, that's right. Those are the tools that Satan has to work with, and he's very good at using those tools. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. Who does it say sins? Who commits sins?
All.
All have sinned. Who's the all here specifically that Paul is talking about contextually with these, with the verses above in chapter 3? It's not a trick question. Who's he talking about? Jews and Gentiles. Jews and Gentiles. All have sinned. He's comparing Jews and Gentiles, and he says all have sinned. Now that translates into everybody, either a Jew or a Gentile. But the idea is that all have sinned. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It doesn't say anything about all have sinned because Adam has sinned. All have sinned, each individual. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. Who commits or committed sin in this passage? Yes, Adam sinned, but the end of verse 12, because all sinned. Death spread to all men because all men sinned. Okay, death is tied to the sin, and all die because all have sinned. Yep. Yeah. Yeah, it would be a good spot to put that, all have died because Adam sinned, but it says all have died because all sinned. So this idea of verse 13 of imputing sin, is Adam's sin imputed to us? The definition of imputed is attribute. So is Adam eating of the fruit and transgressing the law of God to not eat the fruit, is that sin charged against me or against you? No, that particular sin is not imputed to the individual. Steve sent me some good notes on this passage. If we were to take that phrase, all sinned, and take the Calvinistic meaning to mean that all came under the guilt of sin, that would be writing into the Scripture something that's not there. That would be making a stretch, making too many assumptions. It's not supported by the context or the harmony. So the sin that Paul is talking about, where all have sinned, is he's been talking about throughout the entire letter of Romans up to this point, chapters 1 and 2 and 3, chapter 2 and verse 12. All who have sinned without law will also perish without the law. All the individuals who sinned without the law are going to perish without the law. In chapter 3 and verse 9, what then, are we better than they? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jew and Greeks are all under sin. So throughout the entire letter up to this point, chapter 5, Paul has been talking about sin and who commits sin, and we can tie it back to the individual. It's not talking about Adam's sin. It's talking about the individuals, the Jews and the Greeks. And so the purpose behind the end of chapter 5 is Paul is trying to draw the comparison between Adam and Christ. Here's how Adam and Christ are similar, and it's through contrasting things. Okay, for instance, verse 16, through one man who sinned, there arose judgment. But on the other hand, through one man, a free gift arose, resulting in justification. So this whole part of this chapter 5, Paul is trying to explain how Adam and Christ are similar, and it's through what they brought into the world. They both brought something into the world is how they're similar. And what they brought is the opposite thing. One man brought judgment, the other man brought justification. Verse 17, one man brought death, the other man brought life. Verse 18, there was one transgression, there was one act of righteousness. So it's Paul's trying to make that point and draw that comparison of what Adam brought into the world versus what Christ brought into the world. And so in neither case is the act imputed to the other. So Adam's sin is not imputed to us, neither is Christ's death imputed to us. Okay? And that's something we'll talk about. Or Christ's righteous life is not my righteous life. That's what I mean by that. So because Christ came and lived doesn't mean and lived a sinless life does not mean that I lived a sinless life. Okay? The actions cannot be imputed to the other. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. Who commits the sin according to 1 John chapter 1, verse 8? Or who is the
individual?
The individual.
We're talking about saints here.
Yeah, so 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, he says, if we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves. We're lying. Okay, in verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, then we make him a liar. So the point is that the sin is tied to the individual. It's not something that is inherited. It's not something that is a state. It's an action that's attributed to the individual. Any questions or comments up to this point about any of this? You're saving all the questions for the emails later. That's fine. So now we talk about, well, we got 5 minutes left. I know we won't finish this lesson. That's okay. We'll finish it on Sunday. But now we want to look at, in part E, what are the consequences of sin? So the consequences of Adam's sin, according to the Calvinists, is that all of mankind was affected. But from Scripture, what are some of the consequences that we see from sin? So Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. What is the consequence of sin? It says the wages, right? The wages of sin or death. You know, that's a, I think the descriptive word here used of wage is, I mean, it's on purpose. He's trying to connote a particular thought. So what's a wage? It's what you earned. Right? A wage is something that you've earned. And so, wage is used to connote the death. That death is something that we've earned because of our sin. We've earned that death.
Something that we deserve. This is the way to put it.
Yeah, something we deserve. That's right. What is contrasted to that wage of sin? The free gift. The free gift of eternal life. So that's connoting the wonderful blessing that Christ gives us, and it's something that we did not earn, okay? Something we did not deserve, something we didn't work for, but it's the benefit we derive through our obedience. So we earn the consequence of sin, we earn the wage is death, okay? Romans chapter 5, we were just there. So from verses 10 and 12, what is a consequence of sin? Same answer for all of them, I'll just tell you. Just give me a hint.
death. Okay? Verse 12, death spread to all men. Why did death spread to all men? Because all sinned. All right? So that was my next point. So what was our previous state before we sinned? Verse 10, it says, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. So if we are reconciled to God, what does that infer that we were, what state were we in before we were reconciled? We were unreconciled. We did not have fellowship. We were enemies. It says we were enemies with God. So our sin, one of the consequences of sin is that we're enemies of God. Yeah, we're irreconciled with God. Not that we're irreconcilable. He gives us a way to be reconciled. It's that idea that we're separated. We're no longer friends with God. We're enemies. Okay. Also in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, it starts out, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world. I believe that just as is referring to in the same manner. You know, in the same manner that sin entered the world, and that's something we'll look at in the next part on Sunday. How did sin enter the world? There was a temptation. There was a lust. There was a choice to act upon that lust. The same way sin entered into the world, that's how all men sin. In that same manner, that same progression. So the death that we're talking about, Romans 6, Romans 5, is it physical or is it spiritual death? Spiritual death. So we know that because in Romans chapter 5, the context of Romans 12 is contrasted with righteousness in verse 17. It's contrasted with justification in verse 16. It's contrasted with eternal life in verse 21. Look at Romans 5 and verse 21. So we can have grace to reign through righteousness to eternal life. Okay, so it's not a physical death it's talking about here. It's a spiritual death. So I believe we're just about out of time. So Sunday we'll pick back up in Lesson 4, and we will work to complete Lesson 4 and 5 on Sunday. I appreciate everyone's... You're right. I said Lessons 4 and 5. It's really just we'll try to finish Lesson 4. Lesson 4, Part 1, and Lesson 4, Part 2. Okay. Thank you for all your comments.